I'm going to turn to Hebrews, and we're going to be in chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days last spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
It seems that oftentimes as the months turn into years in our spiritual walk, that our personal intimacy with Jesus can often subtly but steadily be replaced with a mere outward religious pretense. It seems to be something that plagues all believers, that we can easily slide into what is really a disguise. It happens because over time, I think it's natural for us to stop listening. And thus we cease to hear any longer from God, from the Spirit of God, from our pastors, from our leaders. Soon we move away then from what was at one time an intense and intimate connection that we had with Christ in the beginning of our faith, and we then over time replace it with what we privately think is a, I would call it a controlled degree of sin. We kind of ultimately settle then into a quiet, closeted routine of our lives. And when our sin allowances become entrenched then in our private lives, we then rather inexplicably, rather strangely, become obligated to create kind of a, what I would call a religious motif of a facade for the public religious side of our lives. Having arrived there, we essentially now have compartmentalized our lives. We have our faith lives, the life that shows up on Sunday mornings and maybe on Wednesday evenings, but then there's the other life that we have, one where our pursuit of the world and pursuit of the flesh is sanctioned, self-anointed even. Our faith life merely becomes a churchy public persona, one that kind of has these rituals that go along with it, where we say, well, this is, as Christians, this is what we do. This is how we act. This is how, what we say. This is what we watch. This is what we think is funny, et cetera, et cetera. It's just kind of this guidelines that we put around it. And what we do is we begin to schedule then the putting on of our religious coats. We neglect to, or at least leave empty, the inner realities of following Jesus. And the worst aspects of all of this, at least that I have seen as a pastor, is that we incredulously seek to actually defend this life that we're now living. We should be ashamed. We should be embarrassed. But once we find ourselves there, it's like we're backed against a wall and we feel like we have to defend ourselves, and we bristle at every and any light that is shown upon our true selves by those that are around us. It's a religious straw man, and really once this religious straw man is built in our lives, we seem to no longer feel compelled to nurture or to feed the spiritual life, at least to the degree that we once did. And we now can begin to neglect the inner realities in exchange for this false security that we've created over here, the comfort of the religious stage props that we have accumulated and put around us. Because you see, when one ceases to hear the continual voice of God, moreover, once we cease to be firmly and forever in communique with that God, a vacuum is created, and that vacuum inevitably pulls in, and we're filled with some sort of religious smoke and mirrors. The, you know, Wizard of Oz directions come to mind. You know, ignore the man behind the curtains. And so now we have a life that is one of pretend. Now, it was no different in the early days of the faith. Sometimes I think we think we're special here in our generation, but mankind has been mankind, and we have faced the same battles, the same demons that we have from the beginning. In the book of Hebrews that we are beginning today, we find these Jewish Christians who were failing any longer to really hear what God was saying. They started out okay, but somewhere along the way they lost their way. And over time, almost unwittingly, they too had gradually ceased to listen. Along the way, they had built their own straw man. And without a real spirit life, and certainly without the power that accompanies a real spirit life, they began to revel in despair and in anger and in bitterness and in frustration and, of course, loneliness. And they were missing out on the reality of God actively speaking to them, his desire, his great desire to have a real relationship with them. So many of us, in truth, we live out our spiritual journey through a long series of sprints. We run fast and we run hard for a short time, but then we're down completely for a period. We're just on our face. But then, you know, we rise again soon after to run the next short sprint, and the cycle repeats. But the book of Hebrews, and really God himself, is calling us to focus our gaze upon our God and to commit ourselves rather to the steady marathon, because that's what Christianity is. It's the long run, not the short sprint. Now, the book of Hebrews that we're beginning today seems to have been written specifically to a group of urban believers who were living in a rather religiously pluralistic society, very much like we do today. A society where a vast array of beliefs were present, and in that vast array, a person could and can simply snack. It's like a buffet line in where you can kind of custom design your religious meal. You can take extra helpings of the issues and the attributes that appeal to you, and you can reject all the others that are distasteful to you, or, you know, confront you, or those that are an affront to your senses. We don't reject the whole meal. No. We're Christians here in America, so we don't reject the whole meal, only the parts we don't like. The parts we disagree with, the parts we don't believe in. It's just simply a designer religion. But Hebrews takes the extreme position that Jehovah God is the one and only God, and he speaks only through his son Jesus. Just him, just one. Moreover, he, in this letter, is saying that God is a package deal. That Christianity is a package deal, meaning everything that Jesus said is sovereign, applicable, obligatory, and even compulsory. Every aspect, every part, is critical to the whole. Each part mandatory to the operation of the final product. Now, this would not have been a popular position in the day in which this letter was written, any more than it is today in our society. So often, you as a Christian, if you believe in what I'm saying to you this morning, I would imagine you often feel very alone. You got the world on the one side rejecting what you say, but you got the hyper-religious group on the other side that's rejecting what you say, and so it's easy to stand right in the middle and feel very alone. Very much like Jesus, I would imagine. But the bottom line this morning is that the true and empowered Christianity must not only be accepted in its biblical entirety, but we need to embrace that concept. Hebrews, really, this book that we're starting, essentially forces us into that position. Allows no other. A position that receives Christ as the one and only answer to the faith need that is inside of us. Innately found in each one of us, but many, I think if not most people today, reject that principle. And they are quick to say, well, this or that issue, I just can't accept that. No, no. Or I just don't believe that point. And I think a lot of us, maybe even they're sitting here today, we privately and quietly do that. It's like when I preach or one of the other pastors preach, where we come up here and we just kind of shift through it. The pastor says something, we go, yep, I agree with that. Amen, man. And then they say something else like, I'm sorry, I just can't get on board with that. It doesn't matter that what we're teaching you is the Bible, that we're teaching verse by verse here. Yes, I agree. No, I don't. Yes, I agree. No, I don't. And yet we seem to do that, especially here in the West. And thus, the high view and the power found in a full connection to the Scripture, to Jehovah Christ of Scripture, it's never realized in these folks. Because designer religion, straw man. And many of us do that even though we are sitting in a pew perhaps every Sunday of our lives. And because we're unwilling to accept Christ as the sovereign, singular voice of our lives, they are relegated to living out the instructions that they so choose in the vast shallow ground of religiosity. It's meaningless. I'd like to read you something from this book. This is a good book if you ever want to get your hand on it. It's called Creature of the Word. Let me read this passage. The writer says, one of the main reasons mankind is so restless these days, why we are so easily and quickly downshift into boredom, is because instead of participating in this one great drama, we're content to just watch and wish we were involved in something significant. We keep going to the movies, watching television shows, buying video games, all that give us hints to this grand romance and battle. Yet for some reason, we fail to see that we are actually caught up in it, that we are in the middle of the love story. We are in the middle of the epic battle. Our real lives are a daring connection point between God and man and the healing of broken lives and broken culture. By God's grace, we must help the people in our churches see the epic in the ordinary details of life. We must challenge them to open their eyes to this grand event happening all around them in the hearts of every individual they encounter, and then inspire them to play a fearless tour de force role in the gripping drama of the ages. God used believers before us to pull us into the story. Every one of us in the faith was brought into that faith through the influence of others. God has chosen now to expand the creation through the multiplication that are centered on Jesus. And this takes us back to the assertion of why we're so restless and prone to boredom. We sit in our modern day world demanding that the activities of the moment satisfy us and give us meaning. We order them to meet the yawning lack of significance and purpose that aches in our hearts whenever we turn off our public faces and realize we're getting older without necessarily getting richer, fuller, deeper, or better. Whatever we hope to accomplish, achieve and be known for is bound by the constraints of what remains in our human lifetime. And as the time slips steadily and quickly by, the pulse to find more in each experience intensifies. But what if our people realized more each Sunday, more each month, more each year, that their lives are connected with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 as they are to the business of the day? That God's plan of redeeming and reconciling people from all nations and people groups is alive and electric today as it was at the dawn of civilization, indeed in eternity past. That the work of the apostles and the leaders of the early church is as attached to our own work in God's kingdom as their work was attached to God's promises to his people Israel. Today is an opportunity to engage in a centuries-old epic, to splash into an ocean of God's sovereignty and send out ripples that will continually mount in reach and intensity, stretching eternally in all directions. And the writer ends that passage by saying, this is huge. Indeed. What is Jesus to you today? What place does he actually hold in your life? Is he allowed to correct you? To push you contrary to your plans? Is he allowed to tell you no? To actually be your Lord as well as your Savior? Or is he merely a utensil? A product to make your life easier? A tool to utilize in your life plans and in your dreams and your pursuits? If the distance from Earth to the sun, which is 92 million miles, if the distance from the Earth to the sun was the thickness of a piece of paper, then the distance from the Earth to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the distance across our galaxy from one side to the other would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is merely a speck in the universe. So let me ask you this morning as we begin this book. If there is such a person who holds all of that together with merely a word of his power, is that the kind of person you invite into your life to merely be your personal assistant? We often can, in our religious seeking, become entrenched and really lost in so many distractions. Often what is believed to be new and modern revelation. I mean, vast segments of the church this morning is obsessed with all sorts of things. Some are over here obsessed and with the study of angels, and then you got the end times prophetic folks, maybe the King James only folks, and then the manifestation folks who are into the titillating spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy. And sometimes there's people will dedicate entire conferences to one of these issues, all the while they're missing the bigger picture. Because what we're doing, if we're guilty of that, is simply filling up on sugary desserts while rejecting the meal. God sent his son to save us from the power and the guilt of sin. That's his message this morning. And moreover, ultimately, that we might have a relationship with the God who created the universe. One that would conform us into his image. And we know that's what the Bible calls us to. Conform us into his image in a relationship that would one day crescendo to our bodily redemption and to our eternal presence with him, being like him. God loves you this morning. This is the revelation of God. God loves you. This is the God of Hebrews. Are you hearing him today? Because indeed, I believe that many of us have simply stopped hearing. I'm not too sure you even realize it. And now you've been so filled with both distractions and all of its trappings. Things like anger and doubt and despair and loneliness. And in that vast emotional squalor, we've lost sight of what we've been called to. What is the missional call of Christ? What our missional call is and who we are called to be. And we have replaced all of it with a religious facade. In doing so, we've missed out on the inner realities of what our life with Christ is to be. I think that many of us, frankly, are so completely exhausted this morning because we keep trying to fix ourselves up. See, you've bought into this idea that God will finally love you when you master this thing and you stop that thing. And the problem is you keep failing at it. And so now you're convinced that he doesn't really love you at all. And because you're convinced that he doesn't love you, you kind of run from him instead of to him. And then you begin a rather horrific cycle of New Year's resolutions that never get done. A series of sprints. Of sprints and collapse. Sprints and collapse. A circular life of up and downs and highs and lows, mountaintop experiences and deep valleys of despair, and they alternate between, you know, every few weeks or every few months. My heart this morning tells me that some of us are this morning are really stuck in some darkness. And what I would like you to hear at the beginning as we begin this book is that you have no reason to be quiet. You have no reason to be secretive about that fact. I'm no different than any of you standing up here. You must never think that I'm somehow immune to these things. I've not arrived at some sort of, you know, high spiritual plateau where I can kind of just kick back now and coast to the finish line. I think maybe some of us need to grab a guy you know who loves Jesus and say, dude, you got to help me. I messed up. Because, listen, you need to know this morning that anything's better than the religious facade. And that's why we're here today. Now, I don't know. I don't know why you are here this morning. I don't know if you know Jesus, or maybe you're just kind of hanging out there on the fringes and you're just kind of looking in at the Christians today. And maybe that's why you're here. But God spoke, and what he said is that he loves us. And then more than anything, that there is a hope that we don't have to live in the darkness that is inside of us. There's a plague of the human nature, something we call sin, and we believe this morning that we can be healed. That's why we're here. That we are loved by God right now, completely, wholly, right now. That's why we're here. Now, I know there's some of you this morning might feel really far from God, and you're going, oh, if he would just speak to me. And you're trying so hard, if he would just speak to me. But I'm here to tell you that he has. It's not will he speak, it's will you listen. And the writer of Hebrews begins chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke. Let that flow over you for a second. Because immediately as we begin this book, we're faced with one of the greatest elements of the entire letter, this great truth that God, he's not some abstract idea. He's not some, you know, philosophical assent. He's a person. A creator that longs to communicate and longs to relate with his creation. God is speaking. The question this morning is, are we listening? Are we even interested? Throughout Scripture, we see both specific experiences and broad elements of that communication. We see elements of his direction and of his counsel and of his care and being manifested through him. He says, go this way. Stay away from there. Watch out for that. Practice this. Shun that. And the passage here says that God spoke at many times and through many different ways to the fathers by the prophets. Gang, you got to know this morning that God is not only talking today, he's been talking for a very long time. We want, I think, in our culture today, we just want to get all cool. We want to get all hip and groovy. And we, you know, somehow, you know, in some super spiritual, artsy kind of way, we want to believe that, oh, God is whispering in my ear. And that he's giving me some individual and personal communique. And it always seems to be catered to my unique persona because, hey, it's 2024 and it's all about me. The truth is, God has already been talking for a very long time, long before you arrived here. And he said a lot already. A lot that is equally valid in your life as it is in mine. It's equally as valid as it was to the Jews of Abraham's day and the Jews of the New Testament. So whatever he might be saying to you today, he's not going to negate what he already said, and he's not going to leave anything out that he already said. God said what he said. He's not going to somehow, you know, it isn't somehow validated because you're hearing something personally. I got my own little personal truth here. Again, welcome to the culture of 2024. The truth is the truth already. Whether you believe it, whether you accept it, whether you reject it, whether you ignore it, it's still the truth. It is what it is. And nothing need be added, nothing can be added by us to make it a fact. We must know that over and over, that truth key, this truth key that you're holding on your lap, it has been proven over and over hundreds of thousands of times to unlock that door. So no argument needs to be made that it is the key. That debate is over. Verse 2 of the text says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews goes on to say that now in these last days, God has indeed spoken to us. Please note that. He speaks to us, and therefore, he actually expects us to listen. He actually expects us to hear him. He speaks in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. Please note that also, because that's important as a foundational element of our theology. It doesn't say that this unique communique would come through me. It doesn't say it's going to come through you or some other perhaps self-proclaimed prophet or self-anointed Messiah. It doesn't say sons here, plural, you know, in the aspect that we are all his adopted sons. There's going to be people who try to give you that line. It's singular. Check out the original language. It's his son. Singular and specific. It doesn't say that that communique is coming through Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. It doesn't say that it's going to come through Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventists or Mother Mary or Father Bob down at the local Catholic Church. It doesn't say it's going to come through Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or whoever is the current president prophet of the Mormon Church. It doesn't say it's going to come through the Watchtower group of the Jehovah Witnesses. It says God has spoken through his son, period. And anybody who says differently is a liar and a false prophet. Not because I, a Believer's Church of Menominee, Wisconsin, says so. What weight do we have? But the Word of God says so. Now this, then this thing I do, what mine here is to do each and every week is to simply communicate and reiterate what Christ has already said on behalf of the Father. Anything else I believe he is saying can never negate, it can never minimize what he has already said. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. Cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Now you say, yeah, but Pastor, he says in the last days, it seems like these have been some pretty long last days. And I agree. But the fact herein says that these are the last days. There's not going to be a third set. There's not going to be a do-over. There's not going to be no Age of Aquarius where we all speak like little gods and join arms and sing We Are the World. This is it. One pass, this is all we get. Verse 2 says that God has spoken to us by his Son. You know, the actual old world text reads rather this, quote, spoken unto us by Son, end quote. The word his was actually added by the translators because they thought that it would help in its clarity. But actually, it can actually take away from what is actually being said here. Jesus did not come to just deliver God's directives, but he bodily is God's directives, spoken to us by Son. The actual Word. He indeed spoke the Word, but further, gang, he was and he is the Word. Thus, Jesus not only carries God's message, he is God's message. And to receive him, hear me now, to receive him is more than just sitting in church on Sunday learning of his words and his directions. That doesn't make you saved. To receive him is to literally take him into oneself. To die to yourself and to who you was and be reborn as a new creature, now filled with the very supernatural presence of the one who made the stars. He becomes the very essence of our being. His word is manifest from these individuals, from the inside out, a living, breathing message. And out of these kind of believers comes action and practice and the exercise of true faith. And lastly, verse 3 today says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this may seem rather ambiguous, maybe cryptic, but you need to understand, to the Jewish mind, and that's whom this was specifically written to, when it was written, to the Jewish mind, they would have a very clear and powerful understanding to what is being said here. It says, after he purged our sins, he sat down. See, to a Jew, God's son sitting down would clearly mean that he was done. He sat down. It would say that the payment for and the purification of sin was complete. He was done. He was going to sit down now. Now, two things to consider in this final verse this morning. One uniquely for us and one for the Jewish nation. First, the payment has been made. The payment has been made. We somehow get the idea that when I receive Christ, for the lack of better language, as personal Lord and Savior, receive Christ, that somehow you hear the ching ching of the cash register, you know, payment's made. No, no. Guys, if you are saved today or you are absolutely not saved today, the payment has been made. It's done. It's been made, and he has sat down. Well, what about my sins since the cross, though? It's been 2,000 years, after all. What about my sins today? Paid for. Past tense. Now, that's a radical truth that has some real profound ramifications. Really, in both directions, in both making people rather uncomfortable. In chapter 10, verse 14 of this book, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever." One offering. The cross, perfected forever. Not until the next sin, thank God. And it's radical because for some of us, quite frankly, this is what happens when we have a little bit of truth, a dangerous thing. It's radical because for some of us, this truth is kind of the unlocking of Pandora's box. And this fact has, for many of us, essentially given us a license to kill without any accountability. Because, hey, I'm forgiven, right? I can just do what I want, right? Now, please note the word purged, okay? That speaks of extreme purification. He didn't sweep up. He purged. And it carries in it a truth of Christ's complete removal of guilt in us and the power of sin. Please note past tense nature of this word. Now, on the flip side of this, there are those who are equally as nervous about this truth, and they knee-jerk and they say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, now, we can't give that kind of carte blanche. No, you can't say those kind of things. That's dangerous. We need to control people. We need to put some moral corrals around them, you know, to protect them. And those folks, they want to minister through fear, through intimidation. Do it or burn in hell. And then they attempt to become the Holy Spirit for other people. Not in a letter of rule, but rather as an enforcer. You know, because God needs us to be spiritual police, right? And round up the bad guys. And one thing's for sure, and there's no debate, and you can take this as my position absolutely, that is extremely dangerous. God don't need you, and he certainly doesn't need you to be his Holy Spirit. But we need to know that it's on the other side. Paul even had, he had to throw down in the book of Romans on this. I mean, he said, should we all sin all the more so that grace may abound? In other words, you know, can I just sin away because, hey, if my sin is making God's grace manifest, well, then I'm doing a good thing here, right? Apparently, even then, this had already become a historical problem. The people were saying, well, you know, I'm forgiven, so I can just do whatever I want. Now, many people in the church today call that sovereign grace. And in case you're looking for a church today, I'm not it. For the record, Romans 6:1 says, shall we all sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be. And the language in the Greek actually is a lot stronger than we're getting in the English. And it's going to go on to say that if you can believe that, if that's your position today, that I can just live as I please and you know, it's okay because I'm forgiven. If that's your position and your life, you know, exudes that and you behave in that way, according to the Word of God, this isn't my judgment, according to the Word of God, you're not saved. You're not saved. Because remember the guy who made the stars? If you're born again, he's living, literally living inside of you. And you're going to tell me that you can just go on sinning? I don't think so. I'm not saying you're not going to fall. Of course you are. But to excuse yourself? No, sir. Never. So, if you're out there and you're saying in word and deed, well, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want because I can be forgiven, the Holy Spirit of Christ simply does not dwell in you according to Scripture. That's not my position. That's the Word of God's position. The second issue in all of this, said there were two, is the Jewish nation today, they're still waiting for their Messiah. I don't know if you are aware of that. You go to Israel today and you talk to an Orthodox Jew, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for that Messiah to come and redeem them as a people and as a nation. One who will literally create peace in the Middle East. And we're told here that the Son of God already came. And that he already purged our sins, and he already sat down. And that would mean that at some point, they missed the coming of their Messiah. And at that point, they are forced to take up and reconsider that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth was perhaps indeed the Messiah that they long waited for. And further, if he's not, then apparently their Messiah came and left without their knowing him, and certainly without them embracing him. And either way, he is not still yet coming to redeem them. Certainly not in the way of the sacrificial unspotted lamb, because this passage says it's done. He sat down. Game's over. So finally, we must at some point in our lives, we have to come to embrace the fact that God isn't the enemy and that we seek, but in fact, he's the author of all that we seek. I mean, can you define love better than this? Is there any example in the history of humanity that's better than this example? Someone who would come so far and lower himself so far to do this. I close with Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine? A God who would do so much. As we begin this book today, I pray that you can do so with hearts open, receptive to who Jesus says he is, because nothing else matters like this. Everything else, all your possessions, all your dreams, all your aspirations and experiences, they're all going to pass away. But not this. 1,000 years from now, this is the only thing that's going to matter. As we close in prayer, the music team can come forward. We'll close in worship.